Our gospel reading this morning comes from Matthew 24, beginning in verse 32. And we'll be reading into chapter 25 through verse 13. Let's again listen carefully to God's word for God's people. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word, which is inspired, which is breathed out by the Spirit, which was spoken by your prophets, your apostles, and handed down to us as your authoritative word to your people. May we receive it as such today. May we receive it with reverence and with thanksgiving, eager to do what it reveals to us. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There have been times in the history of the world where people have been more or less optimistic about the future. I wonder how people today, in general, think about the future. I'm not saying I know necessarily the answer to this question. Maybe some of you have ideas on it. Are people in our society, particularly, do they tend to be pessimistic about the future or optimistic? What do they expect? There is a lot of pessimism. When I was a kid, we heard that the earth was cooling down fast. And what I was taught in school was that there was another ice age coming. We heard about nuclear winter not to mention nuclear fallout. We had drills, you know, where we hid under our desks in case a nuclear bomb fell. not much protection. But nowadays in schools, our kids learn in many ways just the opposite. You know, it's the heating up of the planet that's going to finish us off. You know, it's the seas that are going to rise again when the polar ice caps melt and drown us all. Well, maybe we'll be okay, but the people on the coasts won't fare so well. When I was a kid, it was all about overpopulation, the population bomb. In the next years, they said, by the time I was an adult, there wouldn't be enough food to feed everyone. The planet couldn't sustain that many people. People need to stop having kids. And now the threat of underpopulation is a very real threat that many nations in the world now face. What is it? People seem to want to look at the future as something bleak, as something to dread. People also seem to look at the human race as the threat to our future. Prince Philip of England, you know who Prince Philip is, he's the Queen's husband. He said that if reincarnation were true, he would like to come back as a virus and take out half the world population. I hope he does come back as a virus, really. But that's it. That's the idea. Man is a scourge. Man is a pest. Man is a disease. And as long as man has a future, it's a future of doom and hopelessness and pessimism. Now, let's go to an evangelical church. Maybe we'll find something different there. Maybe we'll find some hope for the future, for our children, our children's children. Maybe we'll find some hope for the world. But often when we go to the evangelical church of today, we find something that is not that much different from what the pessimism that we find in the world. After all, this world is still going to end. Pestilences are going to come. The end is coming soon. The coming world leader is almost on the stage. I heard Hal Lindsey say just this week. It's funny, I heard him say that 40 years ago too. 7 years of tribulation are coming. Armageddon, the destruction of the nations, the destruction of the planet by man. Man is going to destroy himself. Speaking of Hal Lindsey, I read The Late Great Planet Earth. That was my first theology book I ever read when I was in high school. And I read it and I believed it. I thought it was convincing. I thought it was well argued. And what he said in that book was, though we don't know the day and the hour of the Lord's return, we do know that the state of Israel was established in 1948. And if we look at Matthew 24, we see that all these things, these promises of the abominations that are coming and the great tribulation, all these things have to happen within that generation. And so he said, well, you know, we don't know the day and the hour, but we do know that the Lord must return by 1988. By 1988. His book is still in print with the dates changed. I'm not sure what they're changed to, but I think it just, instead of 1988, they've given up on dates. It's just soon now. It's just soon. And again, like I heard Hal Lindsey say on Friday when I watched his show, yesterday's prophecies are today's headlines. When I was growing up, there was a lot of rapture fever in the churches. And as I look around the church today, I'm not sure there is quite that much anymore. Because, you know, there is another side to this coin. There is another perspective among modern American Christians. And that is people who have become cynical from hearing the end of the world prophesied again and again and again. And who went out and bought all the books, which they, you know, gave away to the Salvation Army later, as not worth much. And there are a lot of Christians in our churches today who look at these things and they say, we'll never figure this out. We don't know what it's about, and we don't really care what these prophecies mean. It's really not important. Let's just love Jesus. Let's just wiggle to the rock band, and we'll be fine. It'll all work out somehow. We don't care how. Well, as we've seen, for the disciples, for the first century church, These prophecies meant something specific, as we've gone through Matthew 24. That Jesus, when he prophesied that he would come on the clouds of heaven, was not talking about his return to earth to judge the world. He was talking about his return to heaven. As Daniel 7 says, he ascended to his Father, the Ancient of Days, on the clouds of heaven. To what? To receive all authority and dominion and rule, the title to all the nations of the earth, and to set up a kingdom that will never pass away, that will never be shaken. The destruction that Jesus prophesied is a destruction, as we've seen, that came within the generation of those he was speaking to. And Jerusalem was indeed destroyed. Judea indeed was wasted. The temple did indeed fall, not one stone on another. We don't have to wait for another temple to be built to have that one knocked down. It's already been knocked down. Jesus was prophesying these things to vindicate his lordship, so that when people saw it, they would remember what he had said. Even as he stood before the Sanhedrin at his trial, he said, "You will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. You will see me," he is telling the high priest, "coming in judgment on you." And as their city crumbled around them, as the temple that they loved even more than God was destroyed, they knew Jesus was right. They knew he was king. They knew he was Lord. One issue for us as we look at these prophecies that are now fulfilled is, are they relevant for us? Do we have to watch, as Jesus tells his disciples to watch? Do we have to pay attention? And if so, what do we watch out for? What time is near for us? We're going to see that later, after we go through some of the details of this passage. But Jesus does take some time here, not at this point prophesying a whole lot more detail about the coming judgment, but encouraging and warning his disciples to look at the signs, to be prepared, to be ready for what is coming. And he begins that in verse 32 and telling them, look at the fig tree. Look at the fig tree. He says, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Fig trees never get fooled. You know, they never, or fig tree doesn't change and act like it's going to be summer, and the leaves and the fruit start coming out, and then, oh, well, no, winter is going to last a lot longer. No, summer always comes. It's not like Narnia, where it's always, you know, winter and never Christmas. The seasons always come. The fig tree is not deceived. And we are to look at that fig tree to know summer is coming. The signs don't fail. And Jesus says, when all the things that he has prophesied happen, the end is going to come suddenly. The end is going to come suddenly, without delay. Jesus says, we should look at the fig tree and we should believe his word. We should believe everything that he has foretold and everything that he has said. And again, the verse 34 that we've read a number of times over the past few weeks, where he says, surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. As we've seen, these prophecies are about the reliability of Jesus Christ. Did he know what he was talking about? Did this soon judgment, this within a generation judgment, happen, or didn't it happen? Was he a false prophet or a true prophet? He was a true prophet. His words came to pass. And the apostles, the early Christians, certainly understood that. They knew that. When Jesus says, too, that heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will by no means pass away, what is he talking about there? Is he switching to some other subject? Is he switching to the end of history and the final judgment? He is not doing that. He is simply summarizing everything that he has already taught us, all that he's said so far. The end of the age, the end of the old covenant, covenant age, the Old Testament age, was the passing away of the heavens and the earth. It was. We've already seen how Jesus has expressed the end of that age in cosmic terms, astronomical terms, about the sun getting dark and the moon losing its brightness and the stars falling to the earth. Again, those things were not going to happen physically, in a physical reality, but symbolically, they did happen. They did happen as that age fell, as the nation of Jerusalem, of Israel fell. It showed, Jesus' language showed the cosmic, universal significance of that. In this language, it talks about the universe coming unglued. But the new world, the new creation that Jesus brought, is a new heavens and new earth. We need to understand it that way. You see, the temple did symbolize a meeting of heaven and earth. The Holy of Holies was God's heavenly throne room. It was the place of his dwelling on the earth. And on the earth, you approached heaven by going to the temple. When you went with your sacrifices and the priest took the blood of your sacrifice and he approached the holy place and he sprinkled the blood, that was you. That was you going into the presence of God. That was you ascending up into heaven and having fellowship with your Father. The Holy of Holies is a copy of heaven on the earth. And the priest goes to heaven on behalf of the worshiper. But when the temple is destroyed, what happens? Well, heaven and earth is destroyed. That whole system is destroyed because of what Jesus did. He rose again, and he ascended into heaven. And you remember when he died, the veil of the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. Heaven is now open, and Jesus is there. He went there for you. It's a new heavens and a new earth. That's how Hebrews talks about it. Hebrews that talks about this new creation. And in Hebrews 4:14, it tells us that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. The heavens are a new place. Never in heaven before Jesus got there was there a human being, a glorified man in God's presence. Ever since Adam's fall, Jesus is the first. And going to heaven, he has created a new heavens. Hebrews 12, the Lord there says, "Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." We need to understand that Hebrews is written right before the time of the great tribulation. And that's what the writer's talking about. The earth, the old earth, is going to be shaken. The old heaven is going to be shaken. That's the temple. And a new order will be set up. Hebrews goes on and says, "Yet once more," indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. As that day approached for the early Christians, as the writer of Hebrews records, they recognized that the kingdom of earth, the kingdom of heaven, was being shaken to destruction, and that in its place was something that would never fail. And that is the kingdom of Christ. That's the kingdom that we live in today. That's the new heavens and the new earth, the new reality. Jesus, by wiping away the old order, has brought something new to us, a new creation. And we're a part of that. In Jesus, we are a part of that. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 means, a verse that many of us know. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. New heavens, where Jesus is enthroned, and a new earth. You know, this is not, as I've gone through this reading of Matthew 24 in the last few weeks, this is not something, probably all of you know, that I came up with. This is not something that modern authors or theologians came up with. This is the historic position of the church. The Puritans believe this. In fact, John Owen, the great English Puritan, said this: "The heavens and the earth, here spoken of in this prophecy, the coming of the Lord, the day of judgment, the perdition of ungodly men, the mention of the destruction of heaven and earth, do all of them relate not to the last and final judgment of the world, but to the utter desolation and destruction that was made of the Jewish church and state." Jesus' word will never pass away, even though heaven and earth will pass away, and in fact, did pass away. Those Jews who were Jesus' opponents, who refused to believe in him, they believed, they truly believed, that their temple, their city, their way of doing things would stand forever. It would never fall. And it did, according to Jesus' word. And Jesus warns his disciples what this coming will be like. He tells them what to look for. And he says to them, it will be like the days of Noah. It will be like the days of Noah. In verse 36, he says, "Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as in the days of Noah were so, also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." We heard about Noah this morning. We heard that God showed grace and favor to him and spared him and his family in the ark. And Jesus, in looking at the flood and God's dealings with Noah as a pattern for his disciples, compares those 2 days. And like Noah, there's a time division there. There's the days before the flood. You know, there's the days when Noah is with his sons hammering and nailing and putting on tar and pitch and building the ark. And what is everybody else doing? They're doing the things they always do. Just living life. Just eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, starting families, all the normal things of human life. Verse 39 said, "They did not know until the flood came and took them all away." They did not know. Why didn't they know? Because they didn't believe. Because they didn't hear. They didn't repent. But there are two starkly different periods of time. The time when everything is just fine. Eating, drinking, having fun, earning a living, and then when the rain starts falling. It's all different. It's all changed. And they are swept away in a moment. No time to prepare, no time to get ready, no more time to repent. They're finished. And Jesus said, when he comes in this tribulation, when he comes to destroy the heavens and the earth, the old heaven and old earth, it will be the same. No time. No time to change. No time to listen. Just like the wicked of old, they heard Noah preach. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but they didn't believe. Sodom heard Lot preach, but they went on with things as usual. And Jesus is saying most people are going to treat his words the same way. And they will be lost. They will be swept away because their world is going to end. They will be left behind. Left behind. That's what he says. Jesus does talk about a leaving behind, a being swept away. He says in verse 39, the flood came and took them all away, and so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And then he describes this for us. He says in verse 40, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know at what hour your Lord is coming. For many people, this is the rapture. This is the rapture. The event, in the popular understanding, right before the great tribulation of 7 years, when all of God's people will be instantly taken out of the earth to be spared from that wrath. Hal Lindsey, as I mentioned, he's still writing books, and I think his most recent book is called Vanished into Thin Air, The Hope of Every Christian. You didn't know that your greatest hope was to disappear, did you? But that is the title of his book, Vanished into Thin Air, The Hope of Every Christian. Anyway, when I was a kid, I was taught that this is what it would be like. The rapture would come and people would be there, and then the next minute people wouldn't be there, and cars would crash because there's no drivers. Airplanes would crash because the pilots are gone. And there were times, you know, there were times when I was a kid when my parents were late coming home and I thought I'd miss the rapture. You know, well, I thought I was a Christian, you know. Maybe I'm really not. Maybe everybody's gone. You know, turn on the news. What's going on? Maybe Jesus came. Well, I wish we'd all been ready. You know, but, you know that song, Larry Norman? I've dated myself here. You remember the Larry Norman song? I met Larry Norman years ago and got to talk with him, and he was a very odd but very, very, very sincere guy, and certainly loved Christ. But remember the lyrics to that song? Some of you don't know what I'm talking about, but it's a song about the rapture, and the song is in the movie The Thief in the Night. A man and wife asleep in bed. She hears a noise. She turns her head. He's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. I could sing it for you, but I won't. Two men walking up a hill. One disappears, and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. That's the way that many interpret this passage. But is that really what Jesus is saying? Some will be whisked away, some will vanish into thin air, and some will be left behind to go through the agony and the horror of the undoing of the heavens and the earth. The unfaithful, the stubborn, the hard-hearted, as I was thinking, you know, as a teenager, the ones who didn't listen to their parents, you know. Oh no, I've been left behind. Is that what Jesus is saying? Is that what he is saying here? He does use the word left. He does make it clear that somebody is going to be left. Verse 40, one will be taken and the other left. Verse 41, of the two women, one will be taken, the other left. The two things we need to understand about what Jesus is saying. First of all, it's this. Despite all of the book titles and the movies and the songs that you hear, you want to be left behind. If Jesus is saying this to you, you want to be left behind. Being left behind is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. That's the real irony of how this passage is interpreted. Again, you have to compare it to the days of Noah. Verse 38 and 39. Noah entered the ark with his family. No one else did. And they did not know until the flood came and took them away. And who's left? They got taken away. The wicked got taken away. Who's left? Noah and his family. Being taken away is a symbol of judgment. It's being caught up in the flood of God's wrath. That's what happens to the wicked, Jesus says. So in verse 41, one of the women at the mill is taken away in judgment. She's swept away. The one who's left is not. Verse 40, same with the two men in the field. One is swept away, one is left. What is Jesus talking about here? Again, he's speaking not of people vanishing into thin air. He's speaking of the suddenness of what is coming. Noah and his family did not disappear. Okay. They were in the ark. They were somewhere. They did not disappear. They had a means of escape. And Jesus has already warned his disciples that they need to escape the city. When they see these signs coming, they need to go to the mountains. They need to head out of town. And that's what he's talking about. It's going to come fast. And it's almost going to seem like the blink of an eye, you need to leave. And there will be two men there and then one. Two women there and then one. And one is left behind, but he's the one that escapes. Judgment will fall quickly. And of course, the Lord will come as a thief in the night, as we all know. Verse 43, know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. And so you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Thieves don't make appointments. You know, they don't call ahead of time, generally speaking, the smart ones. If you knew they were coming, you'd be ready. And you'd be able to protect yourself. You'd be able to protect your home. That's the point. You don't know, so keep your eyes open. Watch. Be ready. Jesus is telling his disciples, it's going to come at a time that you don't expect. And he gives two parables to us and to them to illustrate this in a more detailed way. And the first is the parable of the faithful and wicked servant. There's a faithful and wicked servant. And Jesus says that the master, he is going away for a time, and he makes a servant the ruler of his household. Verse 46 says, "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing, caring for the house, ruling the house well." But, he says, verse 48, "If the evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and he begins to beat his fellow servants, to eat and drink with drunkards," he's in trouble. He's in trouble when the master returns. The master expects him to care for his property. He expects him to care for his things, for the other servants in the house. In other words, the servant, this chief servant, this steward, is to represent the master himself in his absence. This is, now remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. This is the very position that he is putting his apostles in. They are to care for the church. They're going to be ministering all over the world in the years leading up to this judgment, the 40 years. And we have record of much of that in places like the Acts of the Apostles, places like the Epistles of Paul. We have a record, at least a partial record, of their ministry, of their work. And that is the challenge Jesus is giving to them. How are you going to conduct yourself? Are you going to care for the things that I've put in your charge until I get back? If they are faithless, if they think, well, you know, it's been decades, it's been 10, 20, 30 years, who knows when the master's coming back? What will happen? What will happen? Well, it's possible that they could simply take advantage of the situation and begin to live like the world. Take advantage of their position. Lord it over the people who've been placed in their charge. And what will happen? Verse 50, "The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour that he's not aware of, and he will cut him in two." You remember Genesis 15, where a theophany of God goes through the pieces of the animals. They're cut in two. That's the covenant curse. And this wicked servant is going to be chopped in half because he did not believe the word of his master. He was not faithful to the charge given to him by the master. In other words, he's not going to be spared from the coming wrath because he's not going to be looking for it. He's going to be too busy eating and drinking and partying to be watching. But if the servant is faithful and he does his master's will, what is he going to receive? Jesus says in verse 46, "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Surely I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods." What a blessing. What a reward. He's going to share in all of his master's things. He's going to become like the master himself. Jesus is saying to his disciples, the new heavens and the new earth is going to be yours. It's the promise that he's been giving them all along, that they will receive the kingdom. And then the next parable in chapter 25, the wise and the foolish virgins. Wise and the foolish virgins. "The kingdom of heaven," Jesus says, "is like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." This might seem like a strange setting to us. It's obviously a wedding that's going on. But you know, to have your lamps ready for the coming of the bridegroom who's late, and then he finally shows up at midnight, and the doors get locked. That seems a little odd to us, but it's not odd at all to the Jews of Jesus' day. They understood exactly what he was talking about. Weddings were 3 or 4 day events. It was a 24-hour party for several days, nonstop. And these were sort of portable feasts, too. You didn't necessarily spend the whole 3 or 4 days in one place. You might spend a day at the bride's father's house, and then you might everybody travel over to the groom's family's house, and then you might go to a friend's house. And people were processing all together all through the course of this wedding celebration, moving from location to location. Hence the lamps. during this moving around, there were processions at night where the bride and the groom are honored and people have their lamps. And it's a nice setting, a nice atmosphere. And it's easy to see this. And it's easy to understand that in moving around from place to place, the bridegroom could have been delayed. You know, he gets talking with some of the guests and he's a little late in coming to the next location. Well, what does Jesus stress here? In the previous parable, Jesus stressed obedience. Obedience to his command. You've got the obedient servant and you've got the wicked servant. Here, Jesus stresses wisdom. That's what he highlights. You have the wise virgins, the wise girls, and you have the foolish girls. Well, we think, well, you know, the foolish girls, they just went to sleep and they missed it. Actually, verse 5 says they all went to sleep. They all went to sleep. They all slumbered and slept while the bridegroom delayed. So they're all sleeping. Jesus is not saying it's a sin for his people to sleep or take their rest while he's absent, but they ought to be prepared. They ought to be prepared for what happens when they wake up. And the foolish girls, foolish virgins, are not ready. They have not come prepared. They have not brought an adequate supply of oil. They weren't ready for a delay. So what's Jesus' message for his disciples? This is an interesting parable because Jesus is the bridegroom, isn't he? And he is coming for his bride, and he's coming, the parable says, to the house, the new temple, the house of God, the people of God. And his people have to be ready with their lamps on, their lights shining. In the Bible, lamps, lights, stars, God's people are likened to all those things. Philippians 2, we're to shine like stars in the firmament when people see our good works. The good works, the righteous acts of the saints, are the lights in the world. They are the examples in the world. And that seems to be what Jesus is saying. Don't slack. Don't become wicked. Be wise. Know that the Master is coming. Believe what he said. He is delayed until until the time is right, until his purposes are ripe. But despite all the tribulation, despite all the suffering that is coming, the bridegroom is coming for you. He is coming for you. He has not forgotten you. He's delaying, but the time is coming. Heaven and earth will pass away. His words will never pass away. Well, this is great. We ought to be sober. We ought to be vigilant. We ought to watch, right? But, you know, again, all these things have taken place. So what is the relevance for us? Jesus did promise. He did delay, but then he came. He came in judgment, and he delivered his people. And his church survived that tribulation when others did not. What are we to make of Jesus' warnings? There's two things here I just want us to think about. And that is first, that we're to be wise in how we look at the times and in how we understand Jesus coming to us. Does Jesus come to us? He did come to them in judgment. Does he come to us? Certainly he comes at the very end of history. He comes physically. He comes with his glorified body. He comes to bring all men before his judgment seat, and we'll actually see that as we go through chapter 25. But are there other senses in which Jesus comes to you that you need to be ready for, that you need to watch for? You know that the Bible actually says there are many ways in which Jesus comes to his people. Many ways. Matthew 18:20 says that wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. Jesus comes. Now we tend to think that that's that's the Bible study, you know, where we have at least two people show up. Jesus is actually, remember, they're talking about the use of the keys of the kingdom, the binding and loosing of the church. He's actually talking there about the discipline of the church. Although we can apply it to other things, like worship, I believe. It's particularly in the governing and discipline of the church, Jesus comes to that in some kind of special way, in some kind of unique way. At the Lord's table where we have communion, Jesus comes to you. He comes to you by the power of the Spirit. And that communion service takes place within the context of a worship service where Jesus also comes to you. Revelation 3:20, he says to the church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me." Jesus is calling, you remember, the church at Laodicea to repent of their sin, to renew fellowship with him. And he stands ready to come in, eat and drink with them at the table. Jesus comes to us in this moment in some kind of special way. When you die, Jesus promises to come to you. He promises to come to gather your soul, to receive you, to claim you, and to take you where he is. John 14:3, Jesus says, "If I go again and prepare a place for you," and this is not a permanent place, this is not our place in the glorified state, this is a temporary place before the resurrection. The word place there means something like a hotel or an inn, a temporary room. He says, "If I go and prepare a place, a temporary room for you until the more permanent place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you also may be. I will come for you. I'll receive you." Jesus does come at the end of history, and every Christian desires that day. We all desire the day when he comes in glory. But until that time, in the meantime, there are many other ways that Jesus comes to us. Now, why bring that up here? Well, anytime Jesus comes to you, you need to be ready to receive him. You need to be ready. You need to watch. Every week in this service, Jesus comes to you. He comes to you. Have you prepared yourself for that coming? Have you made yourself ready? He is here by the power of the Spirit in a special way. Have you treated your children harshly or unfairly? Have you defrauded somebody in a business deal this week? Did you get drunk? Or did you overindulge yourself? Did you pig out? Were you a glutton? Have you prepared yourself? Have you been living for your own pleasures and comforts? Have you put other things in the place of the Lord himself so that you think, well, you know, he's not coming back for a long time. I'm not going to have to answer up for this for some time to come. I'll get everything straightened out soon. You have to meet him today on the Lord's day. And the Lord's day is a day of judgment. He comes. You need to be ready. Your master is here. And so we need to come confessing the wrongs that we've committed to the Lord and to those we've offended. We need to make sure the accounts are squared up before he's present with us. And of course, the day of our death, the day when Jesus comes to claim us, that could be a lot sooner than next Sunday. That is the one coming of Jesus that truly could be any day, the day you die. What if you did die today? What would the Lord find? What would you leave behind for your family to deal with? What people would be there at the funeral that would say, you know, I really wish I could have reconciled with him or with her before she died. I really wish there wasn't the baggage there that we didn't deal with. Be wise. Be alert. Don't think that because your Lord is delaying, because, oh, well, I've lived 47 years and nothing's happened yet. Don't think that the Lord isn't coming to you and that he couldn't come quickly. Be prepared. Delays can make us dull. Jesus is saying, don't be dull. Don't be like a foolish girl. Prepare yourself. Watch. Be alert. The idea here is, you know, not to watch the newspapers. Don't watch the sky. Watch your hearts. Look at what's inside of you. Be wise. And also be diligent. That's maybe another application for us. Be diligent. I'm sure you've heard someone, maybe some of you have said this yourself. I think I probably have at various times. When someone is going through a difficult trial, a Christian is really going through it. They're weighed down with stress, or they've got themselves maybe into trouble by their own lack of wisdom, their own doing, their own sinful actions. Ever hear people say, when they're in that kind of situation, you know, I wish Jesus would just come back. I wish the Lord would just return. I wish he would just get me out of this, that he would fix everything. I want to escape. Why doesn't Jesus come back? And it's not just the personal problems. You know, look at the mess mankind has gotten himself into. You know, all the problems that have no solutions. You know, the problems in the Middle East. There's no solutions. Well, you know, we have our own private Middle East issues, some of us. You know, things that we don't know what to do. It looks hopeless. There's no solution. But, you know, I think there are many Christians that live that way. When the initial rapture fever started, and maybe some would disagree with, I'm sure people would disagree with this, but when the initial rapture fever started, Hal Lindsey's book came out in 1970, followed by a rush of other books. Think about the things that have happened since 1970 in our culture. Abortion legalized just a few years after that. And think about the downward spiral. Do we think maybe there is some connection between that sort of Jesus, get me out of here attitude and the downward spiral of our culture with Christians refusing to step up and to be mature and to say, no, with God's help, we need to solve these problems. We need to deal with these issues. I think there's a connection there. I can't prove it, but I think there is one. Because the solution to all these problems is Christ. It's the reigning, living King, Jesus, our Lord. He's the solution. And some will say, well, Pastor, that's simplistic. You know, you're just being too naive. Well, I didn't say the answers were easy. I just said that he is the solution to all the answers. We have to figure out how. We have to figure out where in his word these solutions lie. We have to think, we have to pray, we have to discuss how these solutions are to come about. But the answers are there. And we're always trying to think about how to escape from the mess. We're not thinking about how to deal with the mess, how to clean up the mess. And those are the kinds of people that we need to be. The Lord expects us, with his help, to be salt and light in this world, to solve these problems, to bring more and more visible manifestations of his rule into this world. And, you know, we're not going to get very far, because this is the work of it's the work of generations. We may be able to do a few things, but we'll have to leave most of those things to our kids and to our grandkids, and we'll have to teach them and train them to take up the things that we weren't able to deal with. The Lord wants his church to grow up, and he's given us all the tools, all the things that we need to do that. Until Paul says in Ephesians 4, we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christians, it's Christians who historically have understood the importance of time, that history is going somewhere, that all of this is moving towards a goal. You go in non-Christian cultures, people don't really care about time very much. You know, you go to an African tribe and it doesn't matter if you're 3 hours late for an appointment. It doesn't really make any difference. There's really nothing else to do. We're just hanging around here. Christians understand that we need to change things. Because time is important, we need to be efficient. We need to invest our resources. We need to redeem the time. We need to give our life to worthwhile things so that the kingdom of Christ continues to be built. I think this is Jesus' word for us today. This is how we need to be wise servants of our master, because he's delaying. He is delaying, but he will come as he promised. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you that every word of your revelation is true. We thank you that though our Lord delays his second coming, that day will one day come, and that all men will see it, and we will rejoice in it. And we thank you, Father, that there are also other comings. We thank you that you do come to us in this service, that you do come to us in the Lord's table, and you do come to us in the moment of our death. Help us to be ready. In Jesus' name, amen.